The subject that we're looking at tonight is indeed an important subject, one that's very practical, and may God be pleased to give us ears to hear it. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of Jehovah or Yahweh, and in the New Testament, he makes himself incarnate. Men see with their own eyes the Lord God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And what a marvelous condescension of God's amazing grace is this, that the Lord God himself, the sovereign God, the maker of the universe, the king over all the created order, should actually humble himself, should condescend to come in our form and in our likeness, that he might live among us. This is not a different God that we're looking at or talking about here when we speak of God revealing himself in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the very same God, the mighty maker of heaven and earth himself. The book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. He who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. And again, I and the Father are one. He who does not honor the Son, he tells us in John 5, verse 23, does not honor the Father who sent him. And to this, Philippians 2, verse 11, where we're told that every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what exactly does it mean? It means that a day is coming when everybody, everywhere, will acknowledge freely, openly, both willingly and unwillingly, but they must confess it, that Jesus the Christ is himself Yahweh. And that such confession shall be made, notice, to the glory of God the Father. Not simply to the glory of God the Son, that part is obvious, but it will be to the glory of God the Father himself. Now this in itself is an extremely important statement. And no clearer, more emphatic statement of precise identification could possibly be made. For if the Father, who will not in his jealousy give his glory to another, is yet glorified in this way, he is suitably honored in this way, in the universal acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, then clearly these two persons, Father and Son, cannot be but one and the same God. Now I go on about this, I know, but you see how crucial this is. You see how absolutely necessary it is. And how we miss everything, in fact, if we miss out on this. The earliest Christian creed was the simple statement that Jesus is Lord. Not our Lord, as one of many or even one of a few, but the Lord, as the one and only. Men were required to say in ancient times, under threat upon their very life from the imperial forces of Rome, that Caesar is Lord. But what God himself required of his people, as he still does today, what he required of all who would own and confess his name, is that Jesus is Lord. For many, especially those Christians living in and around the city of Rome itself, that difference of one word, whether Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord, was the difference between life and death. Yet it was also the difference between truth and error, wasn't it? It was the difference between those who were for God and those who were against God. It was the difference, too, between having the Holy Spirit and not having the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, I make known to you, writes Paul, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So this was the very thing that distinguished the people of God as having the Holy Spirit. It's what they said about Jesus Christ. Now ultimately, of course, what we're looking at here, going well beyond anything that Caesar or any man might do, is the difference between heaven and hell. Isn't Jesus able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto the Father through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them? Yes, indeed. And he tells us that. But remember, he who is able to save is also the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, verses 32 And 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, said Jesus, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, and what is he talking about there when he says, whoever denies me before men? Whoever will not confess me publicly, him I will also deny. I will not confess before my Father who is in heaven. Well, I want to draw your attention to our text tonight. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's really just the first part of the verse. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. I want to make this the focus of our study tonight. Sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And it's surely clear from all that we've seen so far, and without going through it all over again, it's clear that we're to set apart Christ as Lord. What we're to understand by this, by everything that the Lord tells us in terms of how he has revealed himself to us and how we might know him, it's clear that we're to set apart Christ as Lord. That we're to be wholly devoted to him in our hearts. And reaching out from there, we're to be totally committed to him. We're to be totally committed to Christ in all our ways. This is what Paul was talking about when he said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. This is what living is about for me, said Paul. It is Christ. He cared for nothing else, and setting his face like flint, as we say, he determined that whether he lived or died, and it really didn't make the least bit of difference, whether in life or in death, it would be to honor Christ, to spend and be spent for him. But what does it mean here in our text that we're to set the Lord apart? What exactly is that about? Well, that's what I want us to look at and think about this evening. How does one set apart Christ as Lord? He is Lord, certainly, but what exactly are we called here to do in sanctifying or setting him apart in this way? Well, let's examine the three ways in which God himself does that. If we want to learn what it is we're to do, we need to start with what it is God himself has done, and then we can learn from that example. There's no better example we can possibly follow than that of God himself. Now, God sets his Christ apart, as I say, in three different ways. First, by claiming him as his own. Secondly, by declaring him to others. And thirdly, by displaying him, or showing him off, if you like, before all. I would suggest that those are the three different ways, at least three ways, that we find in the scriptures as to how God himself sets his Christ apart. First of all, God sets Christ apart by claiming him as his own, by claiming him even when everyone else rejects him. Acts 2, verse 36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice what God does. When everyone else is doing something else, this is what God does. He makes this one who was crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, we mustn't think that Jesus became Lord at some point in time, or that God made him Lord in this sense. No, Jesus was always Lord, wasn't he? How could he be anything else? He'd come to the earth and dwelt among men in his role as the suffering servant. That's how he appeared among men. That was the role that he took on. And yet all the while, he was also the sovereign Lord of glory. And in raising him from the dead, what was the Father doing? The Father was claiming him. The Father was setting his stake upon him, as it were. And so in this way, showing forth that indeed, for all the jeering of men, Jesus is indeed all that he said he was, and he is the Lord of glory. We hear it in his baptism. We hear it again on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see it in his resurrection, this open and very public acknowledgement. This is my beloved Son, says the Father, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Congregation, if we would set apart Christ as Lord, we too must claim him. We must claim him as our own, as our only Lord and Master, of whom we are not ashamed. the one whom we resolve to serve and by the grace of God will seek to please. It shouldn't matter that all the world rejects him. It shouldn't matter that if we serve him, the world will also reject us. Of course it will. The world won't want anything to do with us. But it's also true that to those who believe, Christ is precious. And nothing matters more than that we be wholly devoted to him. Secondly, God sets apart Christ by declaring him to others, by making him known not only to Jerusalem, but to all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Jesus was, says Romans 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. And we wonder how exactly. How was it that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power? We're told by the resurrection from the dead. What a wonderful, indisputable testimony of Jesus, of who he is and what he has achieved, the fact that God raised him from the dead. Again, it doesn't matter what men may do. This is what God himself has done, showing us that his seal of favor is upon his Son. He accepts who he is and what it is he has done, what he has achieved in our behalf by raising him from the dead. This was something that changed the world. First, there were the many resurrection appearances when by many infallible proofs, as Luke calls them, Jesus showed himself alive to literally hundreds of people. And these people in turn, these very ones who witnessed for themselves the resurrected body of Christ, they were made ready to risk their own lives to tell others the very things that they had seen and had heard. And why were they so eager to do that? Why were they willing to risk even their own lives to tell this glorious message? Because they recognized that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was their own resurrection. Secondly, there was Pentecost, when people came from a large part of the inhabited world. There were Jews and Jewish proselytes, people coming from all over. And they heard from the apostles, each one hearing in his own language wonderful things that he'd never heard before, wonderful things he'd never dreamt even to be possible, the unsearchable riches of Christ, how Jesus was offered up for sinners and raised again for their justification. And here we're talking about people who they themselves had never witnessed the resurrected body of Christ, but nevertheless, through the message that was preached, through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, as he testified upon their hearts in hearing the message that this was indeed true, they themselves gave themselves to Christ. And then thirdly, there was the carrying out of the Great Commission. And it continues down to our own day, doesn't it? The Great Commission, a commission whereby men don't come to us. This was more the way it was in the Old Testament. Generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking throughout the Old Testament, if one wanted to be a believer, wanted to have Israel's God, they would go to Israel and be a part of the covenant community there. But it's quite the opposite today. It's not like that now. We, on the other hand, are sent out rather to them. We're sent out into all the world to preach the gospel to all who will listen. God is proclaiming to all the world in this way what it is he has done, what it is he has achieved in Christ. And so too, congregation, if we would set apart Christ as Lord, we must not only know him, but we must make him known. Not only take possession of him by faith, but make public profession of that faith too, telling what great things the Lord has done for us, telling what great compassion he's been pleased to show us. Always ready, as our text says, to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us, and doing so with meekness. Why with meekness? That's with respect for this one who is asking, the one who is making inquiry. And also we're to do it with godly fear. Why with godly fear? This is out of respect for the God whom we serve. This is what we're called to in life. To declare the Lord Jesus Christ to others and always be ready to give a word of defense. And then thirdly, God sets apart Christ finally by exalting him, by crowning him with majesty and glory, by demonstrating his power and causing all the world to quake with fear before him. God claims his son, he declares his son, but he also displays his son. This is what it means in Philippians chapter 2, that God has given Christ the highest name. He already had that name, didn't he? What name could possibly be higher than that of Christ Jesus himself? But in exalting Jesus, in crowning him with glory, God also revealed him and is revealing him through his works and will yet display now and into eternity his matchless power. Does not Christ have all power in heaven and on earth? Must he not reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool? This is what we're told, isn't it? This is what the scriptures tell us. Well, there are times, special times, says Hebrews chapter 12, when God shakes heaven and earth in an unmistakable demonstration of Christ's sovereign power, and so shows men that they have no firm foundation unless they are fixed on Jesus Christ, unless they are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ for them and are resting in it. Similarly, congregation, if we would set apart Christ as Lord, we must not only talk about his powers, but we must demonstrate his power. We must demonstrate it in our lives. We must let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, that they may see something of Christ himself working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, said Jesus. They will know that I really am your Lord. They will know that I really am working in you and through you. How? If you have love for one another. Would we ourselves set apart Christ as Lord? Then we must do what he says, and we must do it all. We must do it diligently. His power must be amply demonstrated, displayed in our lives. We must honor him. We must lift him up among men by being doers of the word. Not by hearers only, not by being hearers and talkers even, but by being doers of the word, showing forth what Christ is pleased to accomplish through us. You know, many people think, and it's taught from pulpits here and there all across the country, it's common enough. It's taught that it's possible to know Christ as Savior and not as Lord, that it's possible to be saved, in other words, without living in obedience to his commandments. But you know, nothing could be further from the truth. It's not that way at all. We either know Christ as Savior and serve him as our Lord and Master, or we don't know him at all. He who has my commandments and keeps them, said Jesus, it is he who loves me. Notice, it isn't enough to have the commandments. It isn't enough to know what the commandments of the Lord are. As a matter of fact, it's worse to know what the commandments are and not do them, then not know what they are and not do them. But we're called to know the commandments, we're called to keep the commandments, and those who do, these are the ones who love the Lord. Again, 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. It's not by keeping his commandments that we come to know the Lord, but this is how we express, this is how we acknowledge that indeed we do know the Lord. It's in seeking to serve him and to please him according to what he has commanded. Without holiness, the Bible says, and that's talking about a very practical holiness. Without holiness, Hebrews 12:14, no one will see the Lord. This is what the Lord calls us to, that we should look in what we do like Christ himself. Christ's lordship over his congregation consists of his being, the fact of his being by nature God, the only begotten of the Father. In the Catechism, Lord's Day 13, we come to question 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we also are children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted by God, by grace, for his sake. We're taken into the family of God, aren't we? Isn't that an amazing thing? Not simply even that God should know us, but that he should take us into his family, and the privileges of sonship, full privileges of sonship, are bestowed upon us. But it's only by the grace of adoption that this is so. Whereas Christ is the natural Son of God. of one substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. All things were created through him and for him, says Colossians 1:16. Here we see Christ's sovereign right of lordship over us, his owning us, and so he may do with us as he pleases by virtue of his having made us. Now, we've looked at that before, but we can't stop just there. His lordship over us consists also of his finished work on our behalf. What he's done in our interest. The fact that he has redeemed us from death and destruction. Question 34. Why do you call him our Lord? Answer, because he has redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins. Not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. And has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus has made us his own property. Notice, believer, you and I have been made Christ's own possession. We've been made his property. That's something that the world would despise, the idea of anyone being someone else's property. And yet, isn't this the glory of the Christian? Isn't this his boast, that he is the property of Jesus Christ? We belong to him, therefore, and receive everything from his gracious hand. Here we see Christ's authority over us, again, his owning us. So we are entirely subject to his sovereign will over us. It's by virtue of his having purchased us. First of all, he made us, but then he also bought us. And so we're his, and we're his forever. This is what we need to think about. This is what we need to consider. And the more we think about it, the more we find ourselves moved, indeed constrained, to love the Lord with all that is within us. And this is what we need to do if we would set apart Christ as Lord. Well, what does it mean in our text? I want you to notice this next part. What does it mean not only that we are to set apart Christ as Lord, but what does it mean that we are to do that in our hearts? We're to do it in our hearts, we're told. Well, certainly it does not mean that we're to serve him or to honor him secretly, as if this were something we should be ashamed of or something that we should keep hidden from everyone for whatever reason. No. Some people seem to think that, don't they? How often we hear, you know, religion is a very private thing. Keep it to yourself. Think about it if you like. Talk about it in your own home, but don't talk about it publicly. That may be what a great many people think, and that may be what the world would like Christians to think. Let's just all keep it to ourselves and never say anything, but it isn't so. One's relationship with the Lord, if he knows him at all, may be very personal, and indeed it is, but it ought not to be regarded as private. The life of the Christian is to be an open book. A city that is set on a hill, if it has light, said Jesus, cannot be hidden. And that's the point. If we have the light of the gospel, if we have Christ himself, then it cannot be hidden. What it means to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, therefore, is that we're to make this a matter of first importance. We're to set this above everything else, no matter what it is. That in all things Christ may have the preeminence. That we may serve him sincerely, with singleness of purpose, and be wholly devoted to him. Let me ask you tonight, is this true of your life? As you examine yourself in the light of where you are in your walk with the Lord, is he everything to you? Are you completely devoted to him? Have you set apart Christ as Lord? The world today is very concerned about what it is we put into our mouth. The world, it seems, is far more concerned about what we put into our mouth than anything that comes out of our mouth. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, said Jesus, come from the heart. These are the things that are most important, not what goes in, but what comes out. These are the things we ought to be much more concerned about. Let me ask you, do you care at all for the state of your soul? Is this something that you think about? Is this something that you care about? Is it important to you? As you go through life, as you find yourself getting older, as you consider the things that are important, is this something that comes up before you, the state of your soul? Then keep your heart with all diligence, says Proverbs 4, verse 23. For out of it, out of the heart, out of that seat of our being, spring the issues of life. Consider these words of our Lord from his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And we wonder perhaps, well, what's wrong with these people? They seem to be pretty good to us. What's wrong with them? Aren't they openly religious? Don't they call Jesus Lord? Haven't they done some pretty spectacular things, or so it would appear, at first sight at least? It would seem that they've done some wonderful things in his name. Yes, but they haven't set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts. And that's the problem right there. "These people draw near me with their lips," says the Lord, "but their hearts are far from me." These branches, which are not vitally connected to the tree, they will never bear any fruit. Because you can't bear spiritual fruit if you're not connected to the tree. What happens when trouble comes along or persecution? Oh, they may be saying, "Lord, Lord," now, and parading themselves in all kinds of ways in which they would seem to be his true followers. But when trouble comes along, when persecution comes along, these will be the first people to disown Christ. They'll want to have nothing to do with him then. Have you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart? Could you say with the saints of every age that you rejoice to suffer shame and disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ? Do you suffer the loss of all things, as Paul said, and count them as rubbish, useless, unrecyclable garbage, that you may gain Christ instead? Is this what is important to you? Is this uppermost in your life? If you were to give up everything in your life, no matter what it was, and hang on to anything, would the one thing you hang on to be Christ himself? And in hanging on to Christ, could you still say, "I have everything. I have everything because I have Christ."